Well, it's a joy to be with you this evening. Thank you for your hospitality and your kindness throughout the day. It's just such a blessing to be here. This evening, I'd like to share with you one of the passages that's been the most influential in my growth as a Christian, and especially in my growth, my sense of calling as a minister. And that is the parable of the talents. We're going to look at it from Matthew. One of the biggest struggles that I had as I was first beginning to discern the call to ministry, and an ongoing one that I continue to have in this calling, is fear. Fear of messing it up. Fear of doing it wrong. Fear that I'm not holy enough, not hardworking enough. I'm too worldly, too unworthy to do this work. The call to ministry, after all, is a solemn thing. Being called to be the ambassador of Christ, a life of holiness, ministering God's word, dealing with people's eternal destinies. That fear was, and sometimes still is, a temptation to abandon the call to ministry. How about a line of work where the stakes aren't so high, where my personal holiness or my doctrinal precision doesn't affect others so much? The parable of the talents has been so helpful to me and so formative because it takes that mindset and turns it on its head. And it's not just useful for ministry. It has something to say to all of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's give our attention to God's inspired and inerrant word, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the reading of God's word. Well, please keep your Bibles open. May the Lord give us grace to believe, understand, and obey his word. The parable of the talents teaches us that how you steward what the Lord has entrusted to you reveals whether or not you trust him. Look again with me at this parable as a whole and notice the overarching theme of stewardship. Look again at verse 14. Notice how the master entrusts his resources to his servants. You can just glance at verses 19 through 13. Remember that the servants are evaluated in terms of how they use the resources, whether or not they use them to further the master's interests. Notice carefully in verse 25 through 27, the unfaithful servant's failure was not that he lost the talent, damaged the talent, diminished the value of the talent. His failure, well, he was quite successful in returning it. His failure was that he didn't use the talent to further the master's interests. This parable gives us a definition of stewardship. It shows us a steward's purpose is to use the master's resources to further the master's interests. Christian, you are a steward. Like the servants in this parable, your master has entrusted his resources to you. Listen to how J.C. Ryle applies this parable to the Christian life. Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent in the sense of this parable. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. Whence came these things? What hand bestowed them? Why are we what we are? Why are we not the worms that crawl on the earth? There's only one answer to these questions. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards and his debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into our hearts. Now, because of our different ages and stages, our different callings and giftings, we have different talents. Some of you have the talent of youth and energy and time. Some of you have the talent of age and experience and wisdom. Some of you have the talent of covenant children in the home. Others of you have the talent of singleness, empty nest, more time than you used to have. Some of you have the talent of being intellectually inclined readers of theology. Others of you have the talent of being able to connect with and empathize with anybody that you meet. We could go on and on about the different talents that are represented in this room, in this body of Christ. But there's at least one treasure, one talent, which all of us who are Christians share in common: the gospel of Jesus Christ. The talents of silver and gold represented in this parable were quite valuable, the modern-day equivalent of millions of dollars. But brothers and sisters, what the Lord has entrusted to us is infinitely more valuable than the talents in this parable. The wealth of Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Elon Musk's combined don't even begin to compare to the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, our calling is not only to keep what has been entrusted to us, but to use it to further the Master's interests. Brothers and sisters, I remind us this evening that our job is not only to guard the gospel with careful distinctions and good theology, yes and amen, that is our calling, but also to advance the gospel by whatever means and whatever opportunities the Lord provides. I fear that sometimes we treat the gospel, especially in our Reform circles, as being precious the way grandma's fine china is precious, meant to be handled only by professionals with white gloves a few times a year. Friends, the gospel is indeed precious and must be protected, but it ought to be precious to us more like a sledgehammer is precious to a construction worker, because with it, the Holy Spirit breaks a hard heart. The gospel's not like the Mona Lisa, meant to be safely admired only by the distance of velvet ropes and alarm bells and a glass case. The gospel ought to be precious to us the way the jaws of life are precious to a firefighter, because with it, sinners are delivered from destruction. Brothers and sisters, we must advance the gospel with every opportunity. Proclaim it not only through our pulpits, but to our families, our neighbors, our loved ones, at every opportunity, speaking the truth to one another in love. We must apply the encouragement of the gospel to those who are weak and weary. We must patiently instruct those who are immature. Brothers and sisters, as we go about our various callings, as we live together as the body of Christ, we must remember the interests of the Master whom we serve. Businessmen, his primary interest is not your success and your wealth. Parents, his primary interest, as he's entrusted the talent of covenant children to you, is not for you to hear those blessed words, "Mom and Dad, you were right about everything, and I will eternally appreciate you. And as a token of that, here is an Alaskan cruise for your anniversary." Brother elders, the Lord's primary interest in the talent he's entrusted to you of your office and the keeping of this, the shepherding of this congregation, is not for you to finally get the appreciation and honor that you feel like you deserve from church members. His interest is to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. His interest is to call his elect from all four corners of the earth and to gather a people beyond number who will gather around the throne and say blessing and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. His interest is to save and sanctify a people, to present the church in splendor, spotless, pure, without wrinkle or blemish, and holiness. Brothers and sisters, are you using the resources the Lord has entrusted to you to further the Master's interests? This is your purpose as a steward. But this parable not only teaches us what your purpose is as a steward, it also shows you the perspective that's necessary to sustain a life of stewardship. As you well know, this parable is a study in contrast between two faithful stewards and one unfaithful one. That contrast is instructive for us, so consider it with me. There are really four problematic attitudes that characterize the unfaithful servant. Look again at verses 16 through 19 and notice with me the first of those attitudes is forgetfulness. Notice in verse 19, the master was gone for a long time. What was the unfaithful servant doing with that long time? Presumably, it didn't take very long to bury the talent in the ground. Was he living it up with his friends? Binge watching Netflix? Endlessly scrolling through his phone, social media? Stamp collecting? We don't know. What we do know is what he was not thinking about, what he was not doing, thinking of his master's return. Even if the servant had started off badly, he still had ample opportunity to mend his ways, to think about the return of the master, and to repent of his laziness. That thought should have motivated him to action. He himself is going to say later on, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow." If that was in fact true, then why did it not motivate him to do something, at least to try? The answer is that he simply put off thinking about what was unpleasant. He distracted himself, entertainment, friends, whatever it was. Perhaps we could say he spent his time in what John Bunyan calls Vanity Fair. Notice the contrast between the unfaithful servant delaying profitable action and the faithful servant immediately acting in a profitable way. Look again with me at verse 16. He went at once and traded with the talents. Christian, a life of faithful stewardship is sustained by remembering that one day the Lord will ask you to give an account. Or how did you use the resources which I entrusted to you? Did you further my interests with what I gave you? Throughout his epistles, you can see so clearly that Paul was motivated by constantly looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what is our hope or crown of boasting, our joy before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our hope. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fought the good faith. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only me, but all those who have loved his appearing. Christian, is your life oriented towards that great day? And the Lord Jesus Christ will ask for an account and reward all of those who were faithful in their stewardship. Well, the second attitude which characterizes the unfaithful servant is laziness. Look again at verse 26. Notice the master's evaluation of the servant. You wicked and slothful servant. Just think with me about why the servant buried the talent in the ground. It was not only the safe option, it was the easy option. Once it's buried, you don't have to do anything until the master returns. In contrast, think with me about how much hard work was involved in the stewardship of the faithful servants. How did they invest their money? Did they buy some real estate, build some property, collect rent, maintain the property, sell it again? Did they trade stocks at the local market every day? Buy a herd of animals, raise the animals, slaughter them, sell them. Buy a field, plant crops, harvest the crops. Buy merchant ships, train. Think not only about the physical and mental energy involved, but also the emotional energy involved. Think about the anxieties they experienced when the goat market plunged, the frustration they experienced when the wheat crop failed, the disappointment they felt when one of their merchant ships sank at sea. Investing the master's money was hard work. And so the unfaithful servant chose the easy route. Just burying the ground. No stress, no worries. Friends, a life of stewardship is hard work. It's hard to deny yourself and take up your cross. It's hard to live for an unseen and unrealized reward. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to pour into disciples and then watch them walk away from the faith, walk away from the church, turn their back on you, perhaps. Sometimes it's hard to part with 10% and more of your income to give to the work of the kingdom. It can be hard to give the prime years of your life to raising up covenant children and a future generation of the church, especially when you see many of your peers living it up, perfecting their hobbies, making lots of money. It's hard to be misunderstood and mistreated by fellow church members from whom you would expect more and better. It's hard to be long-suffering and patient and gentle, especially with those who don't reciprocate. It's hard to persevere in doing good, especially when there doesn't seem to be fruit. It's hard to sacrifice for others when you feel no appreciation. Christian, one of the temptations of the Christian life, our calling to be stewards, is to grow weary in doing good. Christian, when you grow weary in doing good, remember what the master said to the faithful servants at the end of their stewardship. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Christian, I want to remind you this evening, you serve a generous master who will reward every act of faithfulness. Remember that you serve a merciful and sympathetic master who's able to draw near to you in your moment of weariness and discouragement. You serve a master who can rain down bread from heaven and renews our youth like the eagle. And you serve a master whose grace is sufficient for you and whose power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Christian, a life of faithful stewardship means diligence. And diligence is sustained by having an eternal perspective. The third attitude, which characterizes the unfaithful servant, is mistrust. Look again with me at verses 24 and 25, where the unfaithful servant explains his inaction. And notice the servant's lack of trust in his master's judgment. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground." Did you notice how the servant subtly criticizes his master here in these words? In a roundabout way, he's accusing his master of not being reasonable or understanding. The servant reasons that, well, if I had taken a risk with the money and lost it, well, then you wouldn't be appreciative of my efforts, but vindictive. So, we all know no investment is certain in this life, so just played it safe. As safe as possible. Notice in these words, there's also built in some subtle blame shifting. Servant's really subtly implying, well, really, this is your fault, master. Since you're so harsh and demanding, I really didn't have any other choice. Now, the servant was, in fact, correct about one thing. Burying the coin, at least in one sense, was the safest option. It's quite true that no investment is ever certain in this fallen, unpredictable world. The servant's error was that he did not trust his master's judgment. He thought the master was harsh, unsympathetic, and unreasonable. But if you read the parable closely, I think there are clues that the servant was wrong about his master's judgment. Look again with me at verse 26. I think there's a subtle, implicit rebuke of the servant for not trusting the master here. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed?" Not all commentators are agreed on how to interpret the tone in verse 26, but I'm with those like John Piper who suggest the master's question is meant sarcastically. In other words, the master does not believe this about himself. He's reflecting back the servant's word. And he's really questioning the servant, did you actually believe that? Or is it just an excuse? But here's the thing. Even if he did believe it, even if it had been true, it would simply be all the more reason to be diligent with what the master entrusted to him, not a reason to do nothing. Instead, notice the master demonstrates he actually is reasonable, trustworthy, and understanding. His suggestion in verse 27, "Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." In other words, the master saying, look, I can understand the fear of making a bad investment. You could have taken the safest possible, lowest risk, lowest benefit investment, a money market account. I would have been okay with that. But you did nothing. You see, because the servant did not trust his master's judgment, the servant chose the path that was, in one sense, perfectly safe, but also perfectly useless. He did nothing to further the master's interests. Strictly speaking, the servant's failure here was not so much fear of failure as it was that fear of failure was not mixed with faith. His fear paralyzed him because he had no trust in the master. There is such a thing as a healthy fear of failure. It's true that our failures of stewardship do often have negative impacts on ourselves, on others, on the church, on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a healthy fear of failure, Christian, does not lead to paralysis. Because a healthy fear of failure is mixed with faith in our master. Christian, do you trust the judgment of your master? Do you believe that he is both righteous and merciful, holy and gracious, pure and understanding? Christian, do you trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will accept your efforts, weak, feeble, and imperfect as they are, for the sake of his righteousness? Christian, do you believe the same gospel that you minister to others, that he forgives and accepts us as righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ? Do we believe his promise, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness"? Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this evening, you do not have a hard master. You serve a master who is gentle and lowly of heart, whose yoke is easy and burden is light. We serve a master who catches every tear in his bottle, who loved us while we were still enemies, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, that the wrath of God may be turned from us. We serve a good and trustworthy master. And this is the perspective that will give you the courage to take godly risks in order to further his interests. What the unfaithful servant didn't realize is that the biggest risk was actually not taking one, his complete lack of faith in the master. And the fourth attitude which characterizes the unfaithful servant is selfishness. So if you just add up the three previous attitudes, forgetfulness, lazy indifference toward the master, and mistrust of the master's judgment, the sum of those is a lack of love for his master. And when you consider the servant's mistrust of his master, it's really no wonder that he did not love him. The unfaithful servant's mindset seems to have been something like, well, this is a lose-lose situation for me. If I take a risk with the talents and fail, I'll be harshly punished. If I take a risk and succeed, he's not going to reward me, because either way, he's a hard man, gathering where he did not sow. I cannot trust him to be good to me. Christian, the unfaithful servant's mindset illustrates the reality that you cannot love God unless you trust him. Christian, if you do not believe that God is good, you will not love him. And if you don't love him, you won't faithfully steward what he's given to you. But if you do trust him, you will love him, and you will seek to further his interests. How you steward what the Lord has entrusted to you reveals whether or not you trust him. So, brothers and sisters, let us serve our good master with confidence and joy, so that at his coming we may hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.